Wonderful. We'll see if the party breaks up in the lobby. It's a good place for a party. So this morning is your time. I don't have any notes. So we're not going through a scheduled teaching. So we concluded our series on 1 Corinthians 13 last week. And so, we wanted to build in just kind of 1 week of some Q&A time. It's been a while since we've done that in kind of a church-wide setting. Of course, the home Bible studies afford us that opportunity really, really extensively. So, we always want to have those outlets built in. But in terms of church-wide, we haven't really had this in a while, so wanted to build one in. And of course, in terms of just we'll announce this again in the second hour, but just I think repetition is helpful in some of these announcements as we change up things the next couple of weeks. So 9 a.m. next week, the 29th. Okay, we'll just have a panel. We're gonna have a panel discussion with a couple couples who have been at the church from the very first day. And so just to kind of get some perspective, I think it'll be fun. It'll be really kind of a fun discussion. There'll probably be some sobriety in there as well, but certainly a lot of fun just thinking back on some of those things. And so that'll be 9 a.m. So no kids classes next week at all. So only in here, 9 a.m. The next week, next Sunday will be the 5th of April after that. So the 5th of April, that is Easter Sunday, resurrection morning. And so we will have 9 a.m. will not be in here. It'll be in there and outside. If we can just kind of guarantee this weather today, that'd be great, just for that day, because we'll have a lot of tables actually set up outside. So we're not going to do the whole turning around this room thing that we've done for the last couple of years. That was fun. It was very exciting. our team did an incredible job. It has nothing to do with the team not pulling it off, but we don't have to. Now, because we have part in the fellowship hall, and then we're going to put up a bunch of tables outside in the front parking spots there. So parking will be a little more challenging on Easter, but it always is. So just kind of expect that anyway. But we're definitely going to lose a bunch of spots out front there. So that'll be 9 a.m. So there won't be any classes going on at 9 a.m. on Easter. So that's the next 2 weeks, and then we'll resume everything. 9 a.m. will be resumed. In here, adult classes and girl class and kids classes on the 12th. So everything will resume as somewhat normal on April 12th. So that gives you a little layout. If you forget where all those pieces, just as long as you get the next week, you're good. So 29th, we'll have a panel in here, no kids classes, but we'll be here in here on the 9th, 9 a.m. on the 29th next week. Okay. Let me pray for our time, and then it's going to be your time. You'll ultimately dictate how this goes. I just play a very small part. So we'll see how it's been a while. So hopefully we'll have some things we can address that are on your minds. If not, we'll have an impromptu lesson on something. Something. So we'll go from there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you just for our day today and just what you have ordained for us. Of course, every day is yours. And it has been written, all the things of today. And so we can rejoice in that. We trust in your plan based on your goodness and your wisdom and your power. And so there's no one who has greater wisdom. There's no one who has greater power. And there's no one who is more good than you. You Bible says, of course, that you are love. And so we can trust you fully, and we trust you for our days and our lives, and we're thankful for even our church and church body and just the times we have just to be together and just be under your word. So we thank you for that. We thank you for just what you've given to us and how you haven't just left us in the dark and just wanted us to stumble along in our days, and yet your word has just ongoing application, not only applicable to the original audience, but applicable for your people of all time. And so help us now just to be able to think through certain things in a way that would be edifying to us all. So we ask for your help in this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so who wants to kick us off? Typically, it's just the first one that is kind of just takes that first one to get things going a little bit. So, there we go. Okay. That took 2 seconds, so wonderful.
So I was wondering about when it comes to tongues, you have the one aspect that would be tongues were a judgment, right? They would be showing the Jews a judgment.
Yes.
Second one would be showing that the new covenant had come, uh-huh, and that the Gentiles were being saved. But in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about, hey, this is a sign for unbelievers.
Yes.
Can you walk a little bit through what that means? Is it just tying it back to Israel, or is it, how would that be assigned to unbelievers? And the second question would just be, how would these things apply to us today? Like, is there any kind of, besides from the charismatic kind of gibberish, how would they, like those principles apply to us today?
Yeah.
In our setting?
Yeah. Okay, great. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 is where Paul sets that up. So yeah, we really flew by 1 Corinthians 14 in that. So again, I would commend you to the full message on our website. Just type in tongues on the search bar there once you get in media, and it should come up, I think 2018 maybe, somewhere right in there. That'll be a much fuller explanation of these things. 1 Corinthians 14, 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. And so, you know, right away, if you have NASB, you can see, I mean, ESV probably have quotes around it. NASB will have all caps alerting you, and other translations probably do as well, alerting you to an Old Testament quotation. It's actually from Isaiah. There's a quotation there. Of course, Isaiah, you know, is a book that's later on. And so it's a prophet who's writing to a people who are in apostasy, in that slow drift. And he's a lot of rebuke, but a lot of comfort as well. And so the judgment, as Cameron brought out, is going to be, hey, there's going to be the glories of God being spoken, and you're not going to understand them because I'm going to remove understanding from you, which you go back to Isaiah's commissioning. Wasn't that in there? You're going to speak to a people and they're not going to understand. And you're going to bring clarity, and that's actually going to cause hardness. So it's interesting, Paul picks that up right here, that tongues is kind of used for that. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So particularly, like you said, in the context, you're asking, how does this relate? Well, yeah, the apostate Israelites, clearly it's a sign for them that they need to wake up and, oh, wait, wow, the truth is now coming in tongues we don't understand. This is a problem. not everybody just would have the Bibles floating around. If they're going to get revelation from God, they'd have to get it directly, from a prophet or from the priest or things like that. So a sign for, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy is for a sign, is for a sign not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. Why? Because like we talked about last few weeks, prophecy was expounding the truth. And then gifts of knowledge and wisdom, those things would enhance that. But prophecy was expounding upon the apostles' teachings for the church. Tongues were a sign that, hey, God is doing a work here. And so, yes, the launch, Acts 2, of course, is the launch of that, the launch of the new covenant. I would argue the launch of the church, launch of the pouring out of the promised Holy Spirit as well. And so there was a sign of that launch happening from Joel 2. Right, Peter quotes from Joel 2 in Acts 2. And so someone had a good question. I forgot who it was. The question has come up a lot in this discussion in the past as well. And so how do we argue then, if we're saying we're cessationists and that the gifts do not continue on throughout the church age, How do we work out the Acts 2, Joel 2 connection? Because it seems like when Peter quotes there, hey, young men will dream dreams and old men will have visions and these types of things. Well, it looks like it's the launch right there. So why wouldn't it continue? Well, the Joel 2, if you remember, you can go back to the Acts 2 message there. Joel 2 has that kind of prophecy. And then right after that, in the same prophetic utterance, is the cosmic signs. The sun, will be turned, will be darkened, and then the moon will be turned to blood, those types of things, cosmic signs. Peter does not quote those. He does not quote that section of Scripture. You know where that appears is in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. What is Jesus talking about in the Olivet Discourse? The second coming. The second coming. So there is clearly a gap, and this happens all the time. What is the biggest gap as it relates to Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment? What is the most significant gap in prophecy? The most significant. It's a Sunday school answer. What'd you say? Christ. So Christ's first and second coming. Try to delineate that clearly in the Old Testament prophecy. It's not incredibly easy to do that. So it looks like when he comes, this is what the Jews thought. When he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to take out Israel's enemies, and he's going to reign. So, right on what's called Palm Sunday, which is actually a when you study through the Gospels, that's actually a completely misguided thing that they're doing. They're completely missing it entirely. That's why he doesn't stir that up at all. So it's probably not something to really emulate there. Now they just missed the timing. They thought, one coming, and he's coming to reign. So whenever he talked about his dying, that didn't go over too well, including with his disciples, because they still had this in their mind as well. Once they believed, we're with the Messiah. No, we actually are. He is the one, and we're with him. This is going to go really well for us. Like we're in a great spot. In fact, we need to figure out how to get to the really top spots. And so let's we can kind of ask some questions. We'll send our mom in, James, John. She'll ask a question for us. That'd be great. And that's just great timing on those things too, as Jesus is predicting his death, and then they're asking who can be first and who can be in your right and left. So that's why they're saying that. they're not saying. They're just completely missing the importance of the first coming. What is my point in all that? The gap in the prophecy of Christ's first and second coming. It's not easily discernible in the Old Testament. Same thing with some of these other things, like the Joel 2, the day of the Lord. Right? That's right in that context of Joel 2, the day of the Lord. Well, you start asking these questions. What is the day of the Lord? Which day? That actually is the wrong question, because the day of the Lord is also applied to Joel's time. What's happening in Joel's time? The locusts, God says, are coming in and going to be a judgment, right, on the people there. That's called the day of the Lord because it involves judgment. What's the day of the Lord? It's judgment and salvation of his remnant. So it's a judgment on unbelievers, and it's a vindication of his remnant. That's encompassed in the day of the Lord. Well, that Joel says that's in his context. So then is the day of the Lord in Acts 2 as well? You could potentially say that. But then what about the cosmic signs? The sun and moon and stars and the sky and all these things. Well, that will be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not 24 hours. It's a series of things. It's a much longer window, and it kind of touches down in certain times is how you have to think about that. That's the only way to understand those prophecies. Other than the other alternative is what? The other alternative is to take the first part as it stands naturally of Joel 2 and saying, prophecy and visions, okay, that's going to happen. That's real. That's exactly what's going to happen. And then you get to the next part of the passage about the cosmic signs and then take that figuratively. Oh, no, that's not what that means. That means wars. Well, Jesus talks about that too. So, yes, wars will be included in that. But that's not what that means. You can't take the first part as natural and just straightforward and then take the next part. That's how other people try to get around that and say, no, that was the cross and God's salvation. And then, you know, that's 70 AD. That's 70 AD stuff. Well, there's no record of that stuff happening in 70 AD other than the temple being destroyed. There's no historical record of those things happening. So either you have to say there's a gap in the fulfillment of the prophecy, or you have to turn the passage figuratively, which would be completely irresponsible in hermeneutics. Completely irresponsible to not take the passage as its fullness in that. So that's kind of the context. So let's go to, you're talking about then, so when we see in Acts, it's launching new movements, right? Acts 2 is obvious. That's an easy one. Launching of the church, that the Pentecost, you know, 50 days after the cross, that the gospel has come, and it's come to when all the people are there for worshiping, and Christ is Lord. Acts 2:36. You have to worship Christ if you're going to be a God worshiper. You must worship Christ. So then you have Acts 10. Of course, that's the Gentile conversion, Cornelius. And then you could argue it's probably present, as I mentioned, Acts 8. I skipped over Acts 8. Acts 8 would be the Samaritans, right? So that's your first step away from Judea. Just to get the mixed group, Jew and Gentile mixed. That's what the Samaritans are. So I would argue probably tongues there, even though the word is not mentioned. But Simon sees something, the magician. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles. He has to see something that makes him do that. I would argue it's tongues. Acts 10, Cornelius, first full Gentile. So not Jew and Gentile, full Gentile, Roman there. And then what do you have next? The last one, a strange one, Acts 19, where you have these, remember, in Ephesus, the John the Baptist disciples, they're caught in the wrong era. They haven't caught up to the whole program yet. And so Paul said, hey, what did you believe? Well, we believe, you know, John was pointing the coming one. That's what we believe. Well, then how were you baptized? Well, we were baptized in John's baptism, that baptism of repentance. Well, that was a forerunner. That was setting up the Messiah's ministry. His ministry was setting up. It wasn't completion. No one should have stopped there. Hey, I'm good. I believed in what John said, I was baptized with John. No. No, you have to be baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, at which point you receive the Holy Spirit. And because they were in this old era, tongues were present because it signified that, no, they're coming into the new era. So you have these launch points, these significant spots. You don't see it anywhere else in Acts until you get to 1 Corinthians. Apparently it was a gift, and apparently it was being abused. There's nothing wrong with the gift. He doesn't say, hey, don't speak in tongues, right? What does he say at the end of the passage, 39? Desire earnestly to prophesy. Why? Because that builds up the church for sure. And do not forbid to speak in tongues. After all that, do not forbid it. The gift, there's nothing wrong with the gift. The gift was fine. But remember what we studied. Now let's go into the second part of Cameron's question here. Remember what we studied at the end of 1 Corinthians, particularly verse 8. Tongues, they will cease. So the two on the outside, prophecy and knowledge, they'll be done away. They'll be nullified. They'll be abolished. But tongues, it seems like they just kind of fade away. So remember we talked about, just a quick summary here, we talked about the three groupings of time periods in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 8, love never fails. Verse 13, love, the greatest of these is love. So love continues on. There's your first one, your first time period forever. Love. Second one, going in order of time periods, verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide. They just continue on. Now we argued, right? Faith and hope are not necessary in the kingdom or the eternal state. They're not necessary because the promises have come to pass. You believe and you hope in promises. If all the promises have come to pass, there's nothing to believe in. You're seeing it. You're experiencing it. You're in it. All right, and so there's your other one. So they just continue on. There's your second category. Faith, hope, and of course love, because love's eternal. And then your third category are the things that will cease. And I would argue before the faith and hope, which is at the second coming. Again, because of the time periods here. So the prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are the third groupings of time periods, and they will just be done away. So everyone, again, must be a cessationist, just a matter of what time period. And I would argue clearly in the text, it has to be before the second coming, faith, hope, and love. Otherwise, it's the same. Otherwise, they're going to continue on the same. Why does he use the present tense in verse 13 if it's the same as faith, as prophecy, tongues, and knowledge? Why would he speak like that in verse 8 and then in verse 13 say these things just continue on and abide? He's making a distinction. They're going to cease, and we argued, if you remember, these have to do with revelation. These are revealing God's will. So once the completed will of God has been revealed, I would argue the faith, Jude 3, the faith, the completed revelation of God, you don't need partial. This is his whole point, partial and full. So that's just setting up the answer to Cameron's second question. What is it? What do we do with this today? Well, really, it's going to be 1 Corinthians 12 is what's going to be helpful, which is why we studied that second half of that passage, how to think about gifts in general. So if we're arguing these things have ceased, well, there's no reason to talk about those things then. Those things do not have a purpose today. We don't go back to the partial revelation if we have the full revelation at our disposal. Why would we go back to the partial? Why would we go back to things that have to be interpreted in order to obtain the information that we need? Yes, we have to interpret the scriptures, but at least it's there for us. It's not in a foreign language, right? Meaning the tongues is what I mean by that in this context. And so it's really the principles of spiritual gifts are going to be what's necessary for us. So what are the two perspectives in 1 Corinthians 12? Well, you have those, particularly of the tongue speakers, who are exalting themselves over others. And so the first principle is don't allow your gifts to exalt you over others. They come from the same Spirit, sovereignly distributed, not based on merit of the recipient, according to the Spirit's will, 1 Corinthians 12. So that's the first perspective. Then the other perspective, which is related to that, the other perspective is those who don't have certain gifts are looking on with jealousy and self-pity, probably, and saying, well, I'm never going to be worthwhile in this church. I don't have that gift. I can't speak in tongues. I don't have that. I'm not even sure if I can prophesy. I'm just not a purposeful part. I have no purpose in this body. Paul's also addressing that. So there's your two spots that we have to stay away from. That you can bring out from 1 Corinthians 12. So, you can draw other things from 14 as well. Everything should be done in order. Right, 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So there's nothing that should be, you might have a question about what somebody teaches. Hey, I got to think more about that. Or, I lost that point. I'm not sure. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you come into a gathering of God's people and you're just utterly, what is going on here? I have no idea how to even think about this. Maybe you've been in those environments. I have. I have no idea. What is happening here? What does this have to do with God and his people? I see a lot of weird things going on and a lot of people expressing themselves at the same time, which is a violation of 1 Corinthians 14. Isn't that interesting? Even those who practice these things today, they violate 1 Corinthians 14 constantly. So even if they try to make the case that they're existing, they still don't even operate a lot of times under this. Some do. Some try to hold these things. But again, when you're in those environments, so you have the people who aren't careful at all, and they're just worried about expressing themselves. But then you have the folks who are trying to be careful. But then when you listen, things that are called prophecy and knowledge, what are they? They're just reiterations of Scripture. That's all they are. Or maybe just things applied, Scripture applied to the body, which is exhortation. Which is what that's Romans 12 stuff now. So Romans 12 is a much more, robust list. Prophecies in there, yes. Prophecy was crucial for the early church. We already proved that. 1 Thessalonians in there too. You have to have prophecy or else you're not going to know God's will, because the apostles can't be everywhere at the same time. They can't be teaching everywhere. So prophecy was crucial. Prophets were crucial. But they were to be tested by the apostles' teaching. So again, sometimes you'll have people and they really try. Some charismatic circles, they really try to come under 1 Corinthians 14. But again, the content is just... it's just a translation, a loose translation of Scripture. Or else you would throw it out, because that's the test. It's kind of funny. It's kind of ironic. Hey, don't say anything that doesn't sound like Scripture. Okay, well, that's what we do. essentially, right? As cessationists, we try to say anything that doesn't sound like Scripture. It sounds like the same thing, but we call it a word of knowledge, a supernatural gift. Okay, but what's the difference? Well, in the end, I thought it was about the edification of the body. Right? So, you know, you're getting into some pickles in some of these things here. But that's really there's no takeaway today for tongues. We don't. I would argue again, we don't need to think about that today. We need to think about how we're viewing our own gifts and then how we view others with different gifts. Those are the big takeaways from these sections. Good question. That took us half the time. Okay. Thank you. Wonderful. No, that's a good wrap up. Not that you can't ask any more questions on that, but that's a good kind of way to encapsulate what we've been teaching here. So, all right, raise up your hand. The guys will find you. What we got? Yep, up here. All right.
Pastor, what is your earliest remembrance of the Holy Spirit drawing himself or drawing you to himself?
That's a great question. That's not an easy question. Because I don't personally think that the drawing is a momentary thing in everyone's life. I don't know if we can attest to that in the scripture. It happens in the scriptures like that. Right there in Acts 2. You're right. Everyone is cut to the heart. You know, King James, cut to the quick. You know, they're pierced. Pierced to the heart by the conviction. Hey, when Peter says, hey, by the way, you killed Christ. Oh boy. If he's the Lord, we killed the Lord. What do we do? So there are those examples in Scripture. There are those examples probably among us where there was just a night and day pretty quick difference. Other times, you know, maybe my upbringing is like some of yours, raised in a Christian home around the truth, going to church consistently. The Bible was present in our home. So I had those things. I kind of think of it like 2 Timothy there, 3, where, you know, Timothy's grandmother and mother, particularly for Timothy, were pouring in the truth, and that gave him the wisdom to understand that when he heard the gospel, that, wow, that things connected, got the Spirit worked in him and saved him. So I think I have to go a longer period for me, and be after college, somewhere, I can't even pinpoint exactly, 6th month period or so, somewhere in there, end of the year 2000 into 2001. And what happened is, I think normal to anybody to some extent, is the Lord has to show you and showed me just the depths of my sin and the helplessness and hopelessness of sin in and of itself without salvation. So in that time period, that's what the Lord did. Before that, I would have said I was a pretty moral, moral person. And I would always base that, right, relatively on people I was around, using my own assessment, of course. So who knows what the Lord's assessment would have been. We kind of know what that is. All have sinned and fallen short. And there's no one who's righteous, no, not one. So there's the Lord's assessment. But that's what I would do. And so the Lord had to take me to that spot that I just described in order that I might truly embrace Christ, truly, truly trust in Christ alone and not kind of add him to any lack that I perceived I had, because it can't be that. It can't be some of me and then the remainder of Christ. That's how I am righteous before God. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. That's the Galatian heresy, essentially. Christ plus circumcision equals justification. You know, that's obviously an issue. So I'd say in that time period, and that drawing was that. It was going down first. Had to take me down. Because I could be self-sufficient, of course, and then just morally superior without that understanding. And so it was, that's, I would call that drawing. that spiritual, we'll call it spiritual awareness, a more you know, spiritual awareness of reality, spiritual reality is what I would say there. And then, of course, bringing in, I just remember, hey, I remember some of these thoughts, like, seeing the hopelessness, helplessness in my own sin, and then knowing I've been taught where to go with this. I maybe not the most robust way in some of the churches I was in, maybe not, but I know that the Bible talks about sin and salvation from sin, and that's the salvation is found in Christ. I know that. And so God using that to then draw me to himself in that. And that was there was a marked difference. Whereas before, if I looked back, I couldn't find a marked difference in my life. High school or college or something. There was no marked difference. But there it was. I didn't care about the highest pursuit was Christ. Obviously, I was a sinner, but I didn't care what the cost was at that point. So I knew it was Christ and Him alone. Does that answer that? Is that where you're going? Okay, yeah, yeah. So anyway, just this comes down to testimonies and things, right? So I think it's great. Sometimes people, they're almost very concerned, like, hey, my testimony doesn't sound like everybody else's. Well, as long as it's biblical, so what? Yeah, so what? I think God does that on purpose, right? Right? It's your own personal pathway, your own upbringing, your own understanding of biblical things, or lack of understanding, or it's all sorts of different factors in there. He saves, though, through a desperate need for Christ. That's consistent. That's 100% consistent. Must be that, or else if there's not that, then there's no awareness of the true nature of sin. So it has to be that. So there's always going to be some commonality if you listen for it, but just that question right there gets at a lot of the difference. Again, some people, you read those stories, somebody said, I was in this hotel room, it's at the end of my rope. And I pulled out the drawer, and there's a Gideon Bible. I just started reading, and I read John 3:16. I read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and boom. Just said, maybe those are real stories. That person's life is transformed. That happens. So there's the drawing. Boop. Like that. Now, obviously, you could argue drawing into that hotel room, all those factors, you could argue that. But the person wasn't aware. So I think the drawing, there's an increasing awareness. Maybe not of every part, but as if it's long ongoing, I think there'll be an increasing awareness to that kind of thing. So, yeah, good question. All right. What else we got? Surely you all didn't come listen to other people's questions. They're good questions. That's fine. Surely not everyone came, though, to listen to other people's questions. Nicole's got one. Great.
Let's go. Okay. Just as we were looking through 1 Corinthians 13 and talking about love and all of the different attributes, I guess, that love is supposed to have, right? If these things aren't in our heart, but still doing certain actions, I guess, what is the relationship between still being obedient to doing loving things,
yeah,
even when you're not, these things are not necessarily in your heart at the time. Is that hypocritical? Is that necessary? Is it obedience? Is it?
Yeah.
How does that work?
Yeah, it gets to a bigger, let me make sure I'm hitting the angle of your question. So it sounds like you're saying, hey, there's a genuine desire to love. And along with that genuine desire, there's a proper assessment and understanding, like, whoa, 15 things, I'm not even hitting 50% here in a great way. Is my obedience acceptable to God? Is that,
even though there are other things?
Yeah, you're seeing other things. Yeah, it's a bigger issue, and that's a crucial question, because sometimes we even start assessing our motives ahead of time. But there's not clarity. We're just assessing. We're just wondering. And we're the ones doing the assessing, so it can get a little cloudy in that. So it seems to raise a bigger issue, you know, to me, is what is the Christian's responsibility ultimately in our obedience? And I think it's this. So basically you're going to know that your motives, your heart are not fully clean. Fully. You're going to know that. So let's just state that at the outset. You know, the best of our works, right? Stained sin components, some characteristics. They're stained. The best, the very best, they're still stained. And so we can't allow that then, that acknowledgement right there, to prevent obedience, right? Because even that's a good word to use, obedience. What's the opposite? Disobedience. Now you're wondering about though, okay, but there's this thing called hypocrisy that this verses 1-3 are bringing out, that they're highlighting. If you don't have love, you could do this, you could go this far and do all these things, speak eloquently, you can have all sorts of knowledge, the highest knowledge, and then you can give the most sacrificial way imaginable, and still not, God still wouldn't call it love. That's the kind of statements we made in that section. That's right. But that is, you're hitting the right word, that is just hypocrisy part. That's not going to affect a genuine person. So this is where we have to define hypocrisy right in the scriptures. You know, the hypocrite in the scriptures is a specific class of people. The most common ones are Pharisees, right? That's their life. Their life is hypocrisy. It's what it is. Their life is a show, their entire life. It's not the Christian who's struggling to battle sin and then realizing on the back end, wow, that was just self-centered. That's terrible. The hypocrite doesn't think like that. The hypocrite justifies that even if somebody brings it up. They'll still justify it. They'll justify it. When it's clearly selfish, they'll still justify it. So, you know, we're in this tension point that you bring out, Nicole, in the Christian life, because we're going to be constantly seeing our sin. The more we're studying Scripture on our own, the more we're sitting under God's Word. That's the point. It's the mirror. James 1, the mirror of the law, the mirror of God's Word. And the clearer that mirror is, what happens? The more blemishes we're going to see. But that's God. What we do with that is key. And so assessing on the ahead of time, yeah, we can do that. But we pray, Lord, help my motives to be pure in this. Help me in this. But if there's nothing that you can discern, it can't stop us. What do we do? We move forward by faith, trusting the Lord will reveal if there is wicked things in there. We trust. So again, just maybe to summarize here, this category of hypocrisy and hypocrite New Testament is a class of people. That's what they're characterized by. Okay. Of course, there's that in all of us. You know, in some, every time we sin, we could argue hypocrisy because we're saying one thing and living another, right? But that's not the category of hypocrite in the New Testament. We all have to watch out for that, because 1 Peter says, in 1 Peter 2 there, in that great section on the Word, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Those things will block the longing for the Word, because the Word gets in the way of those things. The Word's going to confront those things. The Word's going to bring those things to light. And so if those things are resonant, you got to stay away from the Word. But the more we get those things out, the more we're long, the more we're freed up, the more our heart's receptive to what the Word has for us. So the point being, again, we're only going to be able to go so far in our assessment, our own assessment. So we trust that the Lord will bring to light what we need to know from His Word. That's why we trust in the means of grace through the Word. We also trust the other people. Other people who are godly in our lives, could be a spouse, could be a friend, you know, etc. We trust that there. Again, if we're walking in these ways, hey, I'm a little concerned, you know, that this pattern of action, it's producing this kind of fruit. I'm a little concerned by that. Again, that's if it's really somebody in this kind of category, that's going to come out. It's just going to come out. It will. It can't be hidden. When you're given this kind of discernment there. And so, you know, again, we don't want to say, well, hey, we're all, you know, we don't want to go the super general. So what do we have to stay away from in this? So the super general, we're all sinners, so we don't need to worry about that. Yeah. Well, how's that going to lead to growth? We don't need to be there. So we've got to be somewhere apart from that, that kind of understanding. Of course, we're all sinners. The Bible is very clear on that. But then why does the Bible give so many exhortations in light of the fact we're all sinners? So we need to come under what the Bible says in those ways. You know, but neither do we want to be on the other side, but we're all sinners. We can't ever do anything good. We are just an absolute mess. This whole thing's just messy. We're just messed up, and we can't ever get out of this mud hole. You hear language like that too. You got to stay away from that. Is that how Paul talks about the gospel and the Christian? Is that Romans 6? Is that the language that's there? Yeah, there's a reality. Again, there's some reality of those two things, but we can't err on those two sides of that because that does not lead to obedience. None of that. Yes, sin is messy. Yes, we're all falling short of the glory of God. Yes, there's all these, foolish parts of our lives that, ridiculous in light of God's grace and his power, of course. But that should propel us on into obedience, not stop us. Well, you know what? If I'm going to obey rightly, I got to get rid of all that stuff. I can't have any awareness, any sin ever in my life if I'm going to obey completely. Yeah, and God will again show that. Isn't it interesting, though? I'm thinking of Colossians 3 as well. It's always a text that befuddles our theology. Because it says that all children, if they obey their parents, it says that's right in the Lord's eyes. All children. Well, we know not all children are believers. Yes, sure, I'm sure there's some children. Of course there are. Some children are believers. But not all children are believers. But the text says if children obey their parents, they're right. In God's sight. Doesn't mean they're, I'm not saying justified. I don't think Paul's teaching that. But this is the right thing to do. So God calls something right in that case. That's interesting. And no, I'm not saying we develop a category where unbelievers are doing good in God's eyes. I'm not saying that. I'm just pointing out what Paul's saying in light of this. Do we think children have the right motives all the time? No. But how interesting. You obey parents, come under that. That's right in the Lord's eyes. Interesting point Paul makes there. So is that answering that?
Yeah.
That's good. That's a key question. We can't get paralyzed into this hyper-assessment. But neither do we want to go, again, the other side in which, hey, I'm already a sinner. I don't need to assess that anyway. God knows. God knows everything. Anyway. Well, yeah, but it seems like he wants us to know some things as well. He gave us a lot of scripture so that we might know. So, yeah. So we got one back there. Yes, sir.
Maybe this adds to the over, like, kind of hyper-assessing. It trying to think through your mind, like for instance, I've had situations where like a panhandler is very aggressive, right? How do you handle love? You're trying to be loving, but not being unwise. Like, how do you handle those kind of situations? We know, like, just regular life, business, family, all those kind of things. But if we actually have to protect ourselves, or, we don't want to do it in an in a wrong way, but also we don't want to constantly be questioning our motives when we have to act quickly.
Yeah.
Act wisely. A guy, again, aggressive panhandler, for instance, sure, coming up to you. Or maybe a young man that's in war right now, trying to think about being loving, but yet, obviously he can maybe justify that he's protecting his country in love.
Yeah.
But how would you work through that?
Yeah, those are interesting questions, Matt. So we're jumping categories, first of all. So 1 Corinthians 13, what's the context? The body of Christ. So your question... It's a key question that many people think about, probably all have at some point. We've jumped to two different categories. One, they can be linked. One would be self-defense, all right, in a setting that's not talking about, being sinned against, somebody, insulting you or something like that, like literal self-defense. And then you're talking about wartime things. It's funny if you ask the question to yourself, hey, let me come up with the Bible verses that talk about how to be a faithful Christian in war. where are those? Right? So that's what you're saying. You're asking, you know, the wisdom part. I don't know where those explicit texts are. You know, right? The New Testament does not, hey, here's how you be a faithful soldier. Right? It's, anything soldier related is going to be spiritual. Paul talks about that, but it's going to be spiritual. And so some people, right, you have some people go to one side and they take all the Old Testament stuff. You know, we got to go in and we got to conquer. You know, look, the Israelites, they went and conquered the land. You know, they wiped out everybody. And when they didn't, God judged them. Well, yeah, they had specific revelation that equated to their obedience to do such things. So that's way different than today. And so you have these kind of, you know, justifiable war and all that kind of stuff. I'll just say, you know, and this probably would require more explanation, and happy to do that if I can. But, you know, the whole concept of justifiable war and all these things, you know, people try to bring out scriptures for those kind of things. Is it written to, you know, the scriptures written to war generals? You know, I don't see that audience in the epistles. You know, to the war generals of modern times. You know, grace and peace to you from Paul. I don't see that. So what are we doing? We're having to try to draw out, which is essentially your question, draw out principles. So, you know, self-defense in protecting one's own being, someone made in the image of God, that's a much different category than 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not sure we'd ask the question, am I being loving if someone's trying to harm me? I don't think we ask, you know, we should, that's probably not where our mind's going to go. There's probably a natural self-defense, right? You duck, you run, you do other things. That, you know, loving isn't even the category. Isn't even it's not even in play at that point. So what is really this text after as it relates to outside things would be our heart. Yeah. You know, maybe an extreme example would be this. I wish somebody would come up to me and try to, they're going to get a really piece of what I want to give them, you know. That would be something wrong in the heart. That would be unloving. You know, spoiling for a fight. Right? You know, somebody joining up, so let's just take that to the wartime thing. Somebody joining up, you know, I hate those people over there, and I just, you know, they just all need to die. That kind of stuff. That's probably not helpful. That's probably not a good heart to have. That's probably not going to be contained, you know, in a wartime. There's something there that is probably not honoring to God. But I personally can't find a text where, you know, that would lean towards the pacifist side of things, where some Christian can't do that, can't be, I mean, be engaged in those in wartime things. I mean, I can't find those passages. I don't think the Bible speaks to it directly, which tells us what? Which tells us we are free to make decisions based on what the Bible does speak of. And so again, a loving heart would not have anything to do with how you handle self-defense or wartime things. That would not have anything, I would argue, had nothing to do with that. It would be, what is your motive, and then what's in your heart surrounding some of that in those. So, yeah, so context is key on these things. You know, you start really diving in. People, you know, try to do this. You know, you got the, you know, Christian nationalist movement, and they're finding Bible verses, but where are they finding them? Old Testament. You know, that's the whole thing is theonomy. The whole thing is based on, hey, we need to get the Mosaic law. That's what we know is God's law. All these other things that are in our society, that's man-made. That's not as good as God's law. We just need to go back to God's law. Okay, which ones? Ten Commandments. Great, okay. But that's not where that stops. And then they want to go and get other things as well. Then why do you stop there? Well, you know, you have to, right? We're going to run into a big problem when we go back into the law, and this is all sorts of movements do this kind of thing where they just cherry pick, they pick and choose. You can't obey the law without the temple, or at least the tabernacle, but we're way past that. So you got a lot of chunks of the law that you can't do anything for now. And there's a reason for that. God made sure of that. And God will make sure of that until his appointed time when the Messiah will come and reign. And then he will get all the credit. He will have all the focus on him, not on the temple, which is constantly brought up in the latter prophets, right? Jeremiah, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we have the temple. Jeremiah says, yep, that's going to be done. Babylon's going to come in and you guys are going to be done. You're not going to say that anymore for a while. And then they build the new one. You're like, oh, wow, this thing is nowhere near like Solomon's. Yikes, this thing's embarrassing. You know, so they can't even boast in that, in the new one. But of course, Herod comes and, you know, it's arguable whether he was, you know, he should have done that. And he builds this, you know, ornate thing. And even the disciples, right, going in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Hey, Jesus, have you seen our temple? Have you seen how beautiful it is? Have you taken a look at this thing? Hey, that thing, Jesus says, that thing. One stone won't be left on another on that thing coming up. Let me talk to you about that thing. So you don't have the temple. It's the bottom line. You can't have the law without the temple. You can't have the Mosaic law without that. So the answer to that, Matt, is that hit that spot?
I've talked to Pastor Philip about this, but I'm not a
real... Well, I'm sure he was right.
He is definitely right. I'm not a quick study. It doesn't cement in my mind. But Hebrews 6:4 just trips me up.
Okay.
Based on our situation. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit... and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Can you speak to that?
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a final clause there, you know, explanatory. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So, there's a key, you know, like any passage, there's a key original context that's very important for this kind of passage. Hebrews 6 and 10 are the hardest warning passages in the Bible, really. It's easier in the Old Testament because you know most of the Jews aren't saved. But then you have language like this, in chapter 10 kind of brings it out again. It's challenging text, no question about it. So what's context? Hebrews, it's Jewish Christians. You know, at least the group of those real and fake, so professing Jewish Christians, professing Christ, and then those who are really saved. So he's speaking to a group. Some have already left, apostatized, and what did they go? They went back to Judaism because they're Jews, and if you go back to Judaism, what's the motive? You remove the persecution. So they're being persecuted by their fellow Jews for being Christians, and so many have turned aside. So Hebrews is a big-time book on warnings, the warnings of apostasy, particularly turning away. What is apostasy? That's not unbelief, which is kind of your question, Nancy, and why this is here. Apostasy is not equated to unbelief. Apostasy is worse than unbelief because the very thing you just read, the very category is turning away from the gospel. That's not stiff-arming the gospel, someone's life. They're not an apostate. If someone stiff-arms the gospel their whole life, that's just an unbeliever. And Judas is an apostate, you know, technically, you know, around Christ and then turned away. He's the quintessential apostate, you know, it's in terms of the closeness to Christ, right? And so that's key, is apostasy is turning away from the gospel, turning away from a profession. So this is important. The original context is important because why the author talks about the sacrifices so much. Basically, Hebrews is, Christ is better than anything and anyone else. So if you turn away from Christ, you're going backwards and you have no hope of salvation. There's nothing there if you turn away from Christ. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the sacrifice, better than the priests. The priests die, they have their own sin. You have the high priest, he's perfect, he doesn't have his own sin. You can trust him, he's priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you have all these types of things. So there's the original context. So of course, the author says, hey, these people, they've been around the church body and they've experienced all the things of the church and they turn away from that and said, nah, I'm not doing this. I'm going back to back to Judaism. Of course, there's nothing there. There's nothing left. There's nothing left for them. So that's the original context. They're going backwards in their in redemption, in the redemptive era. So then the question comes in. We read stuff like this. And the question comes in our own lives then. Because we all would know folks, right? Some are closer in our lives than others. But you all know those folks. There's popular, national, international figures who apostatize as well. I'm not talking about mess up morally. I'm talking about turning away from the faith explicitly. Like, I no longer believe in the Bible, that stuff. That happens all the time. So then we have these kind of experiences. We have these kind of things in our minds, and we come across a text like this. And so we have to wonder, oh, wait, all right, does this person, right? This is the question. Does this person line up in this category then? Well, remember the original context, okay? That'd be their first answer to the question. Secondly, this, it's going to be different in our day. It's a lot different in our day. Why? Based on what I said, even in this book right here, but you can see this in the New Testament as a whole, the persecution, I would argue the persecution of the first century kept the church purer, relatively speaking. Obviously, there's a lot of problems in all the epistles. You have false brethren, false teachers, that's always going to be the case. But purer, kept the church purer than today in our context because of the persecution. So why do I bring that up now? Because it's easier to become in kind of the group, get in the mix, and there's no persecution. There's no cost, maybe I should say it like that. There's very little. Some have a cost. Some definitely have that. But widespread, there's no cost to be in the church in our context, our greater context in our era. So what does that mean? Well, that means there'll be a lot of different kinds of dynamics that take place. So all that being said, I don't think we have to jump right to this text and lose hope for anyone, right? If I'm in the original context, yeah, these things are hidden. These things are hitting hard. If you have one of your friends, you're hearing this letter, and one of your friends had left and went back to Judaism, that's hitting pretty hard. I just think it's a different context. And so, I don't think we lose hope because of texts like this. Right? Same thing happens in Romans 1. Oh, I wonder if someone's given over. How would you know? Well, I see some of the practices. It kind of lines up. Okay, yeah. Yeah, they're in dangerous water. This is bad. But where do you give up hope? Where do you stop praying? I don't see that as a takeaway of these type of texts where we put people into boxes. God knows, and in the end, he'll make that clear. And unless he wants us to be clear in that, and I don't think he wants us to stop praying and stop losing hope. And then, I think it's a great question, Nancy, again, as a whole, because, again, we're all going to be relate to this in some way. I have to think, even just thinking about some of these situations that could fit here in my own thinking, I have to wonder this, if our flesh would just like, not the consequences of this, but just the relief from the hopeful prayer to just be able to say, oh, okay, now it's done. It's over. And not having to hold on to hope and pray with gospel anticipation. That's hard over time. The longer it goes, the harder it is. The harder it is. And so I think sometimes we have to watch out that there could be something where it'd be easier to write that off, tuck it away somewhere and shut it. And then, okay, I can't pray anyway. Hebrews 6, Romans 1, Hebrews 10. There's nothing I can do anyway. God's already declared it. I'd watch out for that. I'd watch out for that. Yes, 1 John 5, I do believe, teaches something close to that. But that's, again, yeah, very long-term unrepentant sinning and hardness, and then false teaching, false beliefs mixed in, false Christ, false view of the Christian life, and then continued unrepentant sin is in the mix in 1 John, where he says at the end there, there's a sin leading to death, and I don't ask you to pray for that. So there is that passage. I did want to reveal that passage. But there's your that's a chapter 5 after he's developed all these other things about how someone gets to that spot in chapter 5. Okay. So we need to be very slow to put current, past the context of Hebrews, put folks into these buckets right here. Because the context is just, you cannot get a context that's so different. I mean, it's just more different than our context versus this one in Hebrews, particularly in Hebrews. This is a very specific context. But that's a very important question, and again, one that affects everyone in some manner on that. So, all right, we used our time. It went fast for me, so hopefully it was edifying for you. So we got a little break, like always, before our worship service. So let me thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you just for your word. Thank you so much just for these wonderful questions and just the way that we're just thinking about the truth and how it can relate to certain situations in our own lives and just living out your will and even our prayers and hope for others. And God, just continue to grant us wisdom from the scriptures. And just that we may just walk in a way that's pleasing to you in all things. And I thank you so much again for our time. What a wonderful questions and just thoughts about your truth. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.